Well, I hope you had a good night's sleep. I've still got my head cold, but it's getting a little bit better. But it's a joy to be with you this morning. We've already fed our bodies with breakfast. But remember what our master said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we've got the joy of turning to his word once again. So take your Bible and turn to Jonah chapter 1. And as you're doing that, I'm sure you're looking forward to a wonderful day. A day where we have a wonderful balance of spiritual enrichment during these chapel sessions and then recreation this afternoon where we get to enjoy this beautiful area and God's creation and some activity together. And I do hope that the head cold hasn't made it almost impossible to understand me, because the Irish accent can be difficult enough, but you throw in a head cold and we might need an interpreter for this tongue that I'm speaking, particularly this morning. In fact, accents are funny things. And when you speak with a certain accent in a certain culture, certain things can get lost in translation. And when I pastored in Ohio for several years, I enjoyed a friendship with the chaplain to the Detroit Tigers. And at a game one day, he told me a true story that was told to him by the chaplain of Manchester United. And a friend of his, an English pastor, had come to the United States on vacation and was staying in Virginia and went to worship with a church in that area and struck up a bit of a friendship with the pastor there. And the pastor kindly invited him to speak at the evening service. He said, I don't know if you're ready for that. Maybe you're on vacation, you don't want to do it, but if you're up to it, I think our people would love to hear from you. And the pastor agreed, and he thought to himself, you know what, I've got a bit of a traveler. This is a sermon I know well. So he spoke that night on a subject out of 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. And you're going to see here the danger of accents in other cultures and things getting lost in translation. Because he wanted to speak on Naaman. And the trouble that Naaman had to deal with, because in 2 Kings 5, verse 1, we read that Naaman was a mighty man of valor, but Naaman was a leper. And he brought out this thought of, here's a man with so many blessings, here's a man with prestige and significance, but he's got a problem. And it's leprosy, and he was going to bring out about all the challenges in life, the buts of life. Now, back in the UK, the word but carries no connotations, physically speaking, okay? We refer to the bottom part of our back as our bottoms. Here in the United States, you call them your butt. So listen to what happens as he gets up and speaks on Naaman was a man of valor, but Naaman was a leper. He says, I want to speak tonight on the butts of life. He says, number one, my thought, first thought is this, we've all got a butt. Number two, some people's butts are bigger than other people's butts. See, this goes down well in England, but it doesn't go down well in the United States. And he says, number three, he says, we've got to fight the temptation of looking at other people's butts without concentrating on our own. So I hope that nothing too much is lost in the words I'll use and the accent I'll employ and the head cold that complicates it all. Well, we've started a three-part series on Jonah, Man on the Run. And I want to allow God's word to speak into our lives, because to greater and lesser degrees, we're out of sync with God. There's things that are unfinished in terms of our relationship with God, and we can be running from the full implications of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in each of our lives. And so Jonah is an example that will challenge us about being men on the run from God's will and God's word and what Jesus Christ wants to be and do through you and through me. And last night we looked at a life in the wrong direction. And we saw God's call come to Jonah clearly and forcefully. It was an urgent call. It was an understandable call, a unique call, an unsettling call, and Jonah didn't want to embrace it. God had called him to love his enemies and go to the Assyrians 550 miles northeast from where he was and proclaim the message of repentance and redemption. And Jonah said no. In fact, he said no way. He went down to Joppa, took a boat to Tarshish. And the interesting thing was, guys, when he got to Joppa, there was a boat waiting for him. And when you and I want to journey outside the will of God, the devil will indeed provide the transportation, but you'll pay the fare. That's kind of where we were last night. Although I do want to double back just to a thought there about that fact that he had an inclination to run from God's will, and the devil or circumstances provided the opportunity. And I would remind you that temptation is a potent mix of inclination and opportunity. We desire something outside the will of God, and then an opportunity arises to fulfill that. And that was the case with Jonah. Just be very much aware that temptation is a potent mix of inclination on our part and opportunity around us to fulfill that desire. Sometimes the inclination is there and the opportunity is not. Sometimes the opportunity is there and the inclination is not. But when there is inclination and opportunity, sin takes place. Disobedience takes place. And you and I need to think that through and be aware that there is a tempter. And he will match an opportunity with an inclination. And Jonah went down to Joppa, and there was a boat sailing to Tarshish. How convenient. No, it was a devilish plot by the devil himself to match this disobedient prophet's inclination with an opportunity. So we said last night, God not only opens doors, the devil does. And just because things are easy, or they feel good, or they work out, doesn't mean it's the will of God. In fact, talking about opportunity, I do like the story. Have you heard the story about the guy who was on a diet? He was fighting the battle of the bulge around about here. And he decided to stop eating donuts. And he had people in his office aware of this so they'd help him in the fight. And one particular morning, he comes into the office after many, many weeks of victory, and the pounds were being shed, and he had a big box of donuts. And everybody was absolutely surprised and said, what's going on? You're falling, you're failing. To which he replied, oh, you need to understand, these are donuts from the Lord. And he went on to explain that there was a lot of traffic and he got diverted and detoured. And the detour took him by an area where his favorite donut shop was. And those donuts were calling his name. And as he was driving towards that donut shop, imagining those donuts with the icing on top and the sprinkles on top of the icing, he said, you know what, Lord, I don't know if this is a providence of yours, but if you mean me to have one of these donuts, I pray that you'll give me a parking spot right in front of the shop. And he told this to his workmates. And he says, as I come by the donut store, he says, sure enough, after seven times around the block, there was an opportunity right there for me to park in front of the donut store. And that's just a reminder, just to kind of pick up and tie a few loose ends together from last night. Inclination with opportunity is a deadly combination. And you know what? Those weren't donuts from the Lord. And when you and I find out that things work out in ways in which we plan outside the will of God, make sure you know that's not the Lord. That's you matching your inclination with an opportunity, or that's the devil matching an opportunity with your inclination. So let's turn to the text this morning. That was the message last night. Headed in the wrong direction. And we're going to see this morning that whom God loves, what? He chastens, he scourges. Spurgeon said, God does not allow his saints to sin successfully. So Jonah is a life headed in the wrong direction. He's now outside the will of God. He's fleeing from God's presence. He doesn't want to pick up the mantle of ministry that God has called him to indeed pursue towards the Assyrians. and he heads out of the will of God, but he's pursued by the steadfast love of God, and God's going to discipline him with a storm. So this morning's message is perfect storm. And we come here to chapter 1 and verses 4 through 17, the perfect storm. Just know this as we set out on this sermon this morning, God is not going to allow you to sin successfully if you're one of his children. I like the story that Tony Evans tells in his book, Activating the Power of the Cross. And in that book, he tells that when he was a child and a thunderstorm gathered overhead, his grandmother would gather all the children into the living room and purposely turn off the television and turn off the radio and get the children to sit around in a circle in the middle of the living room silently because they had to listen because God was talking. Tony Evans said that's exactly what they did. They sat in silence as God talked in the thunderstorm. Now here's what he says about that childhood recollection. Actually, it was just thunder. But the idea holds true. When things are shaky in your life, know that through the clatter of your circumstances, God is talking and he wants you to listen. Guys, that's a powerful image. And that's a wonderful insight. That God often seeks to gain our attention and reorient our steps through the clatter of circumstances. I love that phrase, the clatter of circumstances. Listen to me this morning. When life rattles your cage, it is often God that's shaking you awake. When life turns into a howling gale, it is God that is talking in the midst of the clatter of your circumstances. Wasn't it C.S. Lewis who said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, and shouts to us in our pains. Suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And as we come into Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 17, God is using a thunderstorm, a literal storm, a life-threatening situation to arouse a sleeping prophet. Because Jonah goes down to Joppa and goes down into the boat and falls asleep. And the boat leaves the harbor, heads out into the open sea, and God sends a storm. Because whom God loves, he chastens. He will not allow us to sin successfully. In the clatter of these circumstances, the wind and the wave, God talks to his servant Jonah and calls him back to his calling. As we come into this passage, Jonah is literally at sea and spiritually at sea. He's adrift spiritually. He's not where he needs to be. He's not doing what God has called him to do. He's at sea, literally and spiritually. Hebrews 2, verse 1 warns us about drifting. That's a nautical term. It's about a ship that's just drifting off course. That's what's going on in Jonah's life. And the interesting thing is, paradoxically, God creates and controls a storm to push him back towards a life of obedience. Jonah can run, but Jonah can't hide. And God sends a perfect storm. Because God is perfect, and what he purposes is perfect. And God uses the trials of life, according to James 1, 2 to 4, to perfect us. It's a perfect storm sent from a perfect God within his perfect plan to confront his disobedient servant, to perfect him back to a place of obedience. And I don't know what God's doing in your life. I don't know what those clatter of circumstances are, but God's trying to get your attention because there's something off. There's something amiss with you and God's will and God's word and God's plan for your life. And I hope in the middle of the clatter of circumstances, you listen and you learn. So let's come and look at the text. And let's remind ourselves, as someone has said, the storms that God sends are not meant to sweep us away, but to bring us home. Amen? The storms that God sends are not meant to sweep us away, but to bring us home. There's several things I want us to see. If you're taking notes, write down, number one, the tempest. The tempest. Let's go to verses 3 and 4. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Guys, there's an escalation of tension and drama in the text, and we can see it by the comparison of the two phrases, but Jonah and but the Lord. Notice verse 3, but Jonah arose and fled from God's presence. Notice chapter 1 and verse 4, but the Lord sent a great wind. God is counteracting. God is checkmating his servant's disobedience. And he sends a tempest. The Creator and the creation conspire together to halt this fugitive from God's will. That's striking, isn't it? In fact, this phrase in the Hebrew, God sent, is a phrase that speaks of force. In fact, it's used of the throwing of a javelin. Imagine that. Jonah flees down to Joppa. He gets on his boat to cross the Mediterranean to the east coast of Spain, away from the will of God. And from heaven, God sees it all. And whom God loves, he scourges. And God from heaven throws a storm in Jonah's direction like a javelin with force and with accuracy. That's a powerful picture. This storm is no coincidence. This is something that's taking place within the providence of God. This is meant. This is our Father's world. And all our experiences and all the events that make up our lives fall within the purview of his sovereignty and his providence and his guidance. This is a God-ordained event designed to confront and reorient a disobedient servant of his. Guys, write down Psalm 119, verse 67. It's a very interesting text from the hand of David, I believe, where he said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. It's like Hebrews 12, whom God loves, he scourges. It's not pleasant, but it bears good fruit. And you know what? God's going to use this storm that will involve Jonah getting thrown overboard, swallowed by the great fish, spat out back onto the land so that he can turn around and head in the direction he should have gone in the first place. And God's going to bring that about circumstantially. And God's going to rough him up a little bit because he's not listening. There's going to be a clatter of circumstances that are going to awake and arouse this sleeping prophet. And it's God-ordained. And you know what? I don't know what it is that God's using to shake your cage and awaken you and get your attention, but embrace it. Don't allow it to make you bitter. Allow it to make you better. Allow it to detach you from the things of this world and reliance upon yourself and cause you to look up again into the face of a Father who loves you, but you're not loving him back. But he loves you enough to discipline you. So that's the tempest. But before I leave it, the text here explains the purpose of this storm and the source of this storm. The source of this storm is God. God brings trouble into his people's lives. Now, the health and wealth teachers won't teach you that, but the Bible will teach you that. And God uses it to shake his servant. But I want to step back and just think about the idea of storms for a few minutes. Both literal storms, natural disasters, and spiritual storms, trials and troubles in life. Where do they come from? What reason lies behind them? I just want to kind of springboard off this incident in Jonah's life. And as I thought about it one day, I came up with four possible sources and reasons for the trouble you and I go through. For the storms in life, both literal and spiritual. Number one, what I call Adam's disobedience. Guys, we live in a broken world, and it's not going to get fixed until Jesus comes, no matter what politicians promise, no matter what technology brings. It can never fix the human heart. This is a fallen world because one man sinned, and because of his sin, death entered the world, and death spread to all men. And according to Romans 8, the creation became subject to futility. This is a broken world. Storms come. Death takes place. And no amount of prayer will stop that. It's just the human condition until Jesus brings a new heaven and a new earth. So when it comes to storms, when it comes to trials in life, when it comes to life being hard, just at least understand one source is Adam's sin, Adam's disobedience. Number two, others' disobedience. Others' disobedience. Go to chapter 1 and verse 12 of Jonah, and Jonah will later on admit that he is the source of their problem. Pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. We'll come back to this later on. The sailors almost lost their life because of a disobedient prophet of God. And the reality in life is that other people's disobedience can draw you into their storm. We don't sin alone. People get hurt. There's collateral damage to our disobedience, and we see this. So here's another source, not only Adam's disobedience, but others' disobedience. Thirdly, our obedience. Our obedience, Mark 4, verse 35 to 41, you've got the story of the disciples who were told by the Lord Jesus Christ to get into a boat and go across the Sea of Galilee. And when they're on their journey that was initiated by the Lord Jesus Christ, a storm comes. Got a question, were they inside the will of God or outside the will of God? Were they disobedient or obedient? Well, according to the text, they were inside the will of God and they were doing what the master told them to do, and yet a storm comes. And you and I just need to understand that you and I can be at a sweet spot spiritually and still experience storms. Obedience doesn't protect us against storms. Storms are the result of Adam's disobedience, others' disobedience, our obedience, and also our disobedience, which is where we're at in this story. Jonah is fleeing from the presence of God. But Jonah fled from the presence of God, but God sent a great wind. So it was Jonah's disobedience that brought about God's sending of this storm to shake him and corral him and correct him. So that's the tempest. Hello, one more footnote on that. If we come back to this little phrase, by the way, in Jonah 1, verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. Here's an interesting little study in the book of Jonah. Everything obeys God in the book of Jonah except the prophet of God. How tragic is that? How tragic is that? Because here we read in verse 4, the sea obeys him. In verse 17, we'll read the fish obeys him. In a later story in the book, we'll read that a plant obeys God in chapter 4, verse 6. And in chapter 4, verse 7, a worm obeys him. Everything in the creation obeys God except the prophet of God himself. But we do see that God is in charge of this storm. And God is in charge of your storm. And God will use that storm to perfect you. A perfect God has crafted a perfect storm to bring about growth and advance in your life so that you may be more perfected through the pain you go through and the suffering you endure. God is in charge of your storm. God was in charge of Jonah's storm, and it's good to know that God's got his hand on the tiller and on the helm of life's events. And whether the storm comes about through Adam's disobedience, others' disobedience, our obedience, or our disobedience, God will be doing something in and through it. In fact, I was thinking about John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. You know how he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ? He lived a profligate life. He knew the gospel but didn't embrace it. He was a slave trader. He was for a time in the British Navy. And we could catalog all of his sins. But on the way back to England on a ship off the coast of Ireland in Donegal, God blew a storm in his direction, and it looked like he was going to lose his life. And he knew in the midst of that storm he'd not only lose his life, he had lose his soul because he hadn't put his trust in Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that storm, he cries out to God, and he experiences amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Years later, speaking to a young minister in England, he says this: though we go through stormy conflicts, God has the wind and the weather at his command, and he's the infallible pilot at the helm. Every leader's concerns are in the hands of infinite wisdom and love of him who does all things well and nothing in vain. God's got his hand on the helm of your life, even though it's stormy, because he loves you too much to let you go in your disobedience and self-will, where you made an idol of something outside God's will, and God's trying to correct you and corral you. Embrace that. It's an act of love, although it doesn't feel like it or seem like it. That's the tempest. Secondly, the terror. I want you to see the terror. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but we've got the terror of the sailors, verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid. Now, I want you to know, my assumption is these were salty old sailors. They had sailed the seven seas. I think they had seen many a storm in their life. But this one was a big one. So much so that they were afraid. They were shaken in their confidence. They were embracing the thought, it's curtains. This is it. Now, it's interesting, by the way, we'll come back to this towards the end, that when you read here that the mariners were afraid, that Jonah, who wrote this book, is threading a needle. He's picking up this idea of fear, and he's going to show you how their fear evolves. It starts out as a natural fear, confronted with death and in their impending demise. It will end in a spiritual fear where they come to trust God. Because if you look at chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, the mariners were afraid. Look at verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. Look at verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord. You know what? God can use fear to bring someone to faith. Because in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, it says that Noah was moved by fear to the saving of his household. And as I said, in the middle of the clatter of your circumstances, God is speaking. God's trying to get a hold of your collar and drag you backwards from your disobedience. He's doing it in love, although the experience is not one that indeed you and I would naturally want for ourselves. And God uses even this storm, not only in Jonah's life, but in the life of the pagan sailors. And confronted with their fears, confronted with their mortality, confronted with the fact that they have cried out to their gods, and their gods have not heard them nor saved them, they come to see there is one true God, who Jonah tells us in verse 9 is the God who made heaven, the land, and the sea. And they come to encounter him, amazingly, through a disobedient servant. God can sometimes honor his word despite his servant, and bring people to faith. We'll come back to that maybe before we're done. But the other thing that just strikes me as I look at the terror here is they respond by praying to their gods, number one, and that proves fruitless. And by the way, it's interesting to me that the cultural movers and shakers in America would point to a verse like this and say, this is the ideal. This is what we desire in America. We want pluralism. We want multiculturalism. We want a society where, you know what, there's different religions and there's different faiths, and you know what, we're all in the same boat, and when the boat gets shaken, we'll all pray to our gods. Well, that's what we have here. They prayed to their gods. These sailors came from different cultures. They embraced different deities. Back then, religion was a matter of self-expression. There was designer religion. We're seeing it in our day, but you know what? It's going to prove fruitless as it was in that day. And you know what? By the way, you and I need to be standing around to be a witness for the true God when the storm comes and they cry to their gods and they get no answer. And their fear evolves into a true fear of the living God. In fact, back to another storm story. Do you know John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was brought to faith in Jesus Christ by watching Moravian missionaries pray and show a peace that passes all understanding in the midst of a storm? He left England to go to Georgia to reach the Indians with the gospel. And you'll read his life story and say, I went out to convert others, but who will convert me? He comes to realize the bankruptcy of his religion. He doesn't have a true walk with God. It's outward, not inward. It's works-based, not faith-based. And on the way over to America, they get caught up in a storm. Looks like they could all lose their lives. And he notices this group of men, women, and children who seem fearless in the face of death and demise. And he realizes they have something he did not. And he comes back to England later and he goes to Aldersgate Street in London to a Moravian chapel to hear the gospel preached. And at 8:45 that evening, his heart is strangely warmed and he's born again. He had a false god, a god of his own making, but he encountered the real God and those Moravian missionaries in the midst of a storm, and these sailors will see it even in disobedient Jonah, who says, hey, there's one true God. Not a plethora of gods. There's one true God who made heaven and earth and the sea. And you need to cry out to him. The other little thing you want to notice just under this terror is the fact that they jettison the cargo overboard and lighten the boat. It just would remind us again when sickness comes, when death comes, when trials come in life, the things that we put so much value on prove to be valueless. I think you see in this episode just a reminder that storms have a way of switching the price tags on life. I don't know what the cargo was, but it would have been valuable. It was their livelihood. When it comes down to it, when death is staring in your face, the most precious thing in life is what? It's you. Your soul, your future, and then they jettison the cargo overboard. And we've seen this, have we not? Just play out in front of us from Houston to Anaheim Hills to Northern California, the stories that people realize, you know what, they've only got a few seconds to grab what's precious. And often it comes down to just getting a few valuables and most of all grabbing your children, your wife, your mother, your father, and getting out of there as fast as your wheels will take you. Because Jesus said, life doesn't consist in the things that you possess. And we see it here. Guys, the tempest, the terror, thirdly, the tragedy, verses 5 and 6. I'll just cut straight to the chase. What is the tragedy I'm speaking about? It's the tragedy of a sleeping prophet in a perishing world. Look at verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. The Hebrew seems to infer he went down into the cargo hold, maybe even a room in the cargo hold, and he just closed the door. And also the Hebrew seems to infer that he was in deep sleep. In fact, he was probably snoring, is the implication of the Hebrew. This guy's out for it. I mean, he's enjoying horizontal meditation in the most strangest of circumstances. And that's a tragedy. And the tragedy of a sleeping prophet in a perishing world. I mean, look at the contrast. It's a bad look for God's servant, isn't it? The sailors don't feel safe, and they're crying out to their gods. And Jonah doesn't feel an ounce of danger. He's fast asleep. Jonah's sleeping like a baby. These guys are crying for their mothers. The ship has gone to prayer, and Jonah has gone to sleep. That's a tragedy. That's an inconsistency. That's wrong. And we're going to see that Jonah is indeed interrupted and disrupted. Before I get there, I would make an argument, and John Blanchard in his book on the Minor Prophets helped me to see this. How do you explain a man fast asleep while this boat is pitching and rolling? The wind is whistling and howling. The sailors are praying, all hands on deck. Somehow he's down below and it hasn't wakened him. Nervous tension could be an explanation. Emotional exhaustion could be an explanation. Because he's outside the will of God. He's been running for some time now. That's exhausting physically and emotionally. His conscience is beating on him each and every day that he has not obeyed the word of God, and that's his calling as a prophet of God. And it's interesting, guys, if you go to Luke 22, verse 45, you'll find that the disciples are asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus needs them the most, and it says they were asleep because of what? Sorrow. The heaviness of knowing that Jesus was about to leave them, as he had told him in the upper room. And you know what? Nervous tension and emotional exhaustion brought the prophet of God to a place where indeed he could sleep through a storm. And John Blanchard says this, and this is worth your being here this morning, just this statement alone. Fighting against the devil can be tiring at times, but fighting against God is utterly exhausting, which is why unbelievers are often happier than backslidden Christians. Is that good? It's very good. That's challenging. I'm going to read it again. Fighting against the devil can be tiring at times, but fighting against God is utterly exhausting, which is why an unbeliever can be happier than a backslidden Christian. Our arms are too short to box with God. It's exhausting. It's a fight you're never going to win. Running from God is exhausting. You'll never get to where you want to go. And you'll pay the price. It's what we said last night. And we see it worked out in technicolor here in Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 to 17. Now notice, he's awakened by the captain. Verse 6, so the captain came to him and said, what do you mean, sleeper? It's kind of, what are you sleeping for? You're sleeping? They discover him down in the cargo hold, fast asleep. Now notice this, which is rather ironic. I don't want to miss it. Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. Arise and call. Guys, go back up to verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Arise and cry. Arise and call. How ironic. The prophet who did not answer the call of God is now being asked by a pagan to call on God. Because this is God's call in his life, and it will haunt him wherever he goes. And God says, God has ways of stinging our conscience awake, even from the mouth of a pagan sailor and captain. Arise and cry to God. How ironic to a man who was fast asleep because he wouldn't go and arise and cry on God's behalf. But here's the point I want to just drill down onto for a couple of minutes. It's the picture of a sleeping prophet in a perishing world. With every snore of Jonah, the sailors come closer to perishing. They're facing the threat of death and a godless end, and this man is totally oblivious to it. Let me ask you, is there not an even greater tragedy that we need to think about for a few moments, a sleeping church in the midst of a perishing world? Because if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden from those that perish. Our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones, without Jesus Christ, they're going to hell forever, to a place of darkness and unmitigated sorrow and suffering. They're not awake to that reality, but that's understandable. They're dead in their sin. But what's not understandable and what's inexcusable is that we're dead to their condition. We're oblivious. We're unaware. We're not aroused or awake to that need on their part, which we have the solution for. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14? It is high time to awake, for the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Speaking about Jesus' return, Paul rouses the church at Rome to a state of alertness and awakeness. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8, 10, and 14, he'll say words like this: awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Guys, are we awake to the needs around us, awake to God's call in our life to meet those needs? In fact, as I thought about this idea of sleeping, there's several things that are true about sleep, and they have a parallel to this idea of you and I sleeping and snoozing spiritually. If someone's sleeping, number one, they're unaware and they're oblivious. If you're in a state of spiritual sleep, it's going to be marked by you're going to be unaware and oblivious to God's call, the urgency of the moment, the needs of those who are perishing. There'll be a disinterest, a disengagement. If that's where you're at, if you're not engaged in those things, if you're not up and at it every day living a life for Jesus' glory, 100% pedal to the metal, you and I are spiritually asleep. Because those who sleep are unaware and oblivious. Number two, they don't like to be disturbed. Sometimes when I get up early before my wife, she'll wake and she's a light sleeper, and I'll get it later in the day. You woke me up. You disturbed me, disturbed my sleep. Well, you know what? You could have got up before I got up and made me breakfast if you want to have an argument. But you know, I get it. Don't disturb me. When you're sleeping, you don't want to be disturbed. And when men are asleep, they don't want to be disturbed. No, I don't want to go to a small group or an accountability group because, you know, that's an in-your-face kind of thing. I don't want that. I don't want to be disturbed. Or we'll criticize the preacher because it was heavy and direct, and it's disturbed us, and we have enough problems from Monday to Saturday without coming to church to be disturbed about the reality of hell and the length of heaven and the glory of Jesus and the nations that are perishing without Christ. We hang around our necks this idea, don't disturb. And another thing about sleep is not only that you're unaware and oblivious and you don't want to be disturbed, is you tend to dream when you're sleeping. Spiritual sleepers are dreamers. Oh, they talk about being aroused to do something for Jesus Christ. They talk about a new commitment of obedience and a new level of discipleship, but they never, ever get round to doing it. They're just dreamers. They're just talkers. Oh, the tragedy of a sleeping church in the midst of a perishing world. Guys, if I was to maybe wrap this thought up and move on, I want to tell you the story of George Whitefield. God used George Whitefield both in the United Kingdom and in the U.S., brought about awakenings in the church through him, revivals. Read about his life. And you know what? I'll tell you about the last night of his life. He was staying at the Presbyterian Manse in Newburyport, Massachusetts. He was 55 years of age, but he looked like he was 65 or 70. He was spent, physically. Looked like an old man, but he had lived that way. He had lived all stops out for the gospel. In fact, he used to say, I'd rather burn out than rust out. And he used to say, although I get tired in the work, I never get tired of the work. And that night he was tired, and he was heading upstairs to go to sleep. When there was commotion and noise outside the manse, outside the parsonage, and it was people in the Newbury area who had wanted him to give one more sermon. He spoke several times a day. And as they kind of pressed on upon him, he kind of gave in. And there he stood on the landing of that manse with a candle in his hand, and he preached one more sermon on that day. He preached right to the moment where the candle wick just extinguished itself. And he used that as a call to call it a day, and the crowd dispersed, and he went to bed. And history tells us he fell asleep in Jesus in his sleep. That's the way you and I ought to live. Right down to the last burn of the candle, and then just fall asleep in Jesus. Let's not be asleep, but awake until God calls us to sleep. There's the tempest, and there's the terror, and there's the tragedy. Fourthly, the truth. The truth. The truth is that Jonah is the Jonah on board this ship. And it all comes out from verse 7 through to verse 15. There's much to be brought out. I'm going to kind of focus on a few things, but we realize in the midst of all this commotion, Joseph is now awake, or Jonah is now awake, and the captain and the crew get together. Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. By the way, who do you think controlled the casting of the lots? According to Proverbs 16:33, the Lord has his way in the casting of the lots. He's controlling everything about this circumstance, because in the clatter of the circumstances, God is speaking, and Jonah isn't listening just yet. But that's the purpose. And the truth is that he's the seat of their problems. They pepper him with a bunch of questions, which we'll not get into here. What's your occupation? Where are you from? From what country? We read here in verse 9, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. Well, you do theoretically, but not in practice, Jonah. I am the Hebrew, I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And God will use that witness of a disobedient servant to bring these sailors eventually to fear God, the God of heaven and earth and the sea. But the truth comes out. In fact, he tells us in verse 10 that he told them, I'm the reason, I'm the seed of your problems, because I've been fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. And you know what? Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard. It means they dug into the waves in the Hebrew. They said, okay, well, let's see if we can't escape this. But it becomes clear that the tempest continued to grow. Their arms are too short to box with God. And then verse 14, they come to realize, you know, no other option. You know what? We're gonna ask your God to be merciful to us as we throw you into the sea. We don't want to be charged with innocent blood. In verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. They had been chased by an angry storm hurled in their direction by God because Jonah had fled from the presence of God, and that's the ugly truth. And the truth comes out in the casting of the lots. Now, here's the point I want to make by way of application and begin to wrap this up. It was because of his disobedience, their lives were put in danger. In fact, he admits that. Look at verse 12 again. Pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Whenever we get out of the will of God, Whenever we disobey his clear commands in our life, it always has implications for others. For our parents, for our church, for our children, for our friends, for our workmates. The list goes on. Listen, when you willingly run from God, you take others unwillingly with you. I want to say that again. When you willingly, consciously run from the Lord, you carry others unwillingly with you. They get dragged into your storm. They become collateral damage to your disobedience. Children can stand up tonight and give testimony to that fact. They become collateral damage to disobedient men. Wives can stand up tonight with tears running down their cheeks and give testimony to the fact that they are the victim of disobedient men who are running out of the will of God and dragging them with them. And guys, I just want you to grasp that. You can't drill a hole on your side of the boat and not affect me. Not affect your wife, not affect your church, not affect your friends. It can't be done. Because as a friend of mine said, we may be alone when we sin, but we never sin alone. I mean, think about that one statement, Romans 5:12. By one man, sin entered the world and death thereby, and death spread upon all men because all have sinned. One man brought sin into the world, and a world of hurt and horror has resulted ever since. What you do and how you live, your children are depending on you. Your wife's happiness hangs in the balance. The glory of God is tied to it. Just ask Achan and his family in Joshua 7. Just ask David and his family because of his sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Let me illustrate this and move to the last point with a quick summary. A few years ago, I went out to dinner with a young man connected to our church who was about to go to Afghanistan. He was part of Navy SEAL Team 7 out of Coronado Island. And he asked me to take him to dinner and just talk about what he was going to do. He was aware, you're not aware, but for 6 years before I became a pastor, I was a police officer in Belfast during the height of the Troubles. And so I had some experience with terrorism and living with it and dealing with it from a Christian perspective. And so we talked and we prayed. And at the end of the dinner, as we prayed, I said, you know what, Tim, how can I pray for you? He was actually one of the leaders of SEAL Team 7. And I never forgot what he asked that night. I mean, if it was me, I'd have said, hey, I want to come back with two eyes, two ears, a functioning brain, two legs, two arms. You know what he said? He says, Pastor, would you pray that I don't make a bad decision as a leader that will affect the life and liberty of my men? That's such selflessness, guys. Speaks of the quality of the volunteer soldiers we have in the United States Armed Forces. Pastor, it's not about me. Here's what I fear the most. I don't mind losing my life because I love this country and I'm willing to lay my life down for it. But here's what I worry the most. I make a stupid decision. I don't think things out and I put my guys in a line of fire where we lose our lives needlessly. Pray that that doesn't happen. And it's the same with you and me. Pray that that doesn't happen in your life and my life, where we selfishly and wantonly go down a path of disobedience, a life headed in the wrong direction, and we don't care. It's about me, my, and mine. And we go willingly, and others are dragged along unwillingly, hurt and damaged. Jonah almost cost these men their lives. Because while you might sin when you're alone, you never sin alone. It affects other people. Time's gone. The last thought would have been transformation and looking at the sealers and how they were brought to faith, but I'll leave that. Verse 17, comment, and then Jason will come up, and I'll get us set for tonight. And God prepared a fish. and it swallowed Jonah. That's a striking thought, that God relentlessly pursues his servant to a point where he even prepares the fish to swallow him so he doesn't drown. And we'll get into that in chapter 2. And guys, the fish is a lifeboat. It's a pretty ugly one, a smelly one. But this fish is a lifeboat. It's going to save his life. It's going to be one more bitter lesson he's going to have to learn. It'll bring him back. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. God's going to afflict him through this fish. And then the fish is going to spit him out, spin him round, and he's going to head in the direction of Nineveh. Because whom the Lord loves, he chases and chastens. And it's crazy, isn't it? God's love for us, when we don't love him, far outshines our lack of love for him. And God pursued him. You can run, but you can't hide. God's love stands behind all of those actions. When God hurled the storm in the direction of that ship, and then the sailors hurled the cargo overboard, and down in the cargo hold, they discovered Jonah, the fugitive from God's will, and it becomes clear in the casting of lots, he's the problem, and it comes to this, they've got to hurl him overboard. God threw the storm, they threw the cargo, and then they threw Jonah, and it's all God ordained because God is pursuing his servant out of love to bring him to a place of submission and surrender. If you're not going to come willingly, God will make it hard. Finish with this story. Comes out of the East Coast. A lady's driving late at night on the freeway somewhere on the East Coast, and this 18-wheeler is just up her back. So much so that it unnerves her. And so she speeds up. Every time she speeds up, that truck accelerates until it's right up her back once more. Getting to a place of great fear, she realizes the next thing she's got to do is get off the next turnoff, the next exit. She does it, and to her dismay, the truck comes off with her. She gets onto a main street. She gets through a green light as it turns red. And to her horror, the truck barrels through a red light, still pursuing her, still close to her, to a point where the woman panics and drives into the nearest gas station, gets out of her car, and runs towards the gas attendant screaming for help. As she gets out of her car and runs towards the station, the man gets out of the truck and runs towards her car, pulls the back door open, pulls the guy out and starts beating on him. And what becomes clear is she was running from the wrong guy. Her real threat wasn't the driver in the truck. It was the would-be rapist in the back of her car that the truck driver had seen. But she was running from the wrong person, thinking that the truck driver had intended to hurt her and harm her, and it made her unpleasant and fearful, and it was a horrible experience. But the way it all worked out was he was the Savior. He was the deliverer. And guys, at times, I think we make that mistake with God. When God is chasing us down, it doesn't seem pleasant or seems threatening. But God alone sees the danger we're in, what sin brings about, what disobedience brings about. Turn around. Don't have God chase you any further. You can run, but you can't hide. It's always better to be in his will, regardless of that cost, than to be out of his will with its attendant cost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. This has been a serious section of your word, reminding us of your persistent, pursuant love of those whom you have called to faith and those who have got out of fellowship with you. We so easily wander from you, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love, but we thank you, you never leave us. You pursue us, you chase us, and you chasten us. Oh God, help us to learn the lessons today. The lessons of the tempest and how you use the storms of life, perfect storms, to perfect us. Help us to learn, oh God, the tragedy of a sleeping church in the midst of a perishing world. Help us, oh God, to learn the lesson that what we do affects others greatly. And help us, oh God, to take comfort in the fact that in the clatter of circumstances, you're seeking to gain our attention. You're chasing us down. You're making it rough because you want to save us from ourselves and from our sin and from the consequences of living a life of disobedience from you. So, Lord, we pray you'll continue to speak into our lives. Help us to learn the lessons from headed in the wrong direction and from that perfect storm. We pray that this afternoon, as we enjoy your recreation and your creation, that we may not allow these thoughts to be far from our thoughts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.